is Missions Month here at Redeemer Bible Church. And, you know, the reality is every month is Missions Month, all right, because this is just what we're supposed to do. But it's a special time, it's a special season that we want to make sure and set aside just to refocus our attention on why we're here, why the church exists, why there is an RBC in San Jose. So if you would please, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 1. Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1. This morning we're just looking at one verse. And all God's people said, we're just looking at one verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." I want to title this passage, or the sermon, Facing Our Unfinished Task. Facing Our Unfinished Task. My desire this morning, dear ones, is that you would dedicate your life to being Christ's witnesses. That you would dedicate your life individually to being Christ's witnesses. On November 19th, 1863, anybody know what happened that day? President Abraham Lincoln gave his world-renowned speech, the Gettysburg Address. That speech is now engraved in the stone wall of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. Profound, powerful speech. Very short, succinct, but man, is it an amazing speech. Now, the Battle of Gettysburg claimed the lives of 50,000 soldiers. And as President Lincoln gave his speech there on the field of Gettysburg, the purpose of that event was actually to commemorate the lives lost, but especially to dedicate that a portion of that battlefield, to dedicate it as the permanent gravesite of those that lost their lives in that battle. However, in his speech, Lincoln pointed out that the best way for Americans and for the people that were there, the best way that they could commemorate the sacrifice of these soldiers was not just to dedicate a field to them, but, quote, for us, the living, to be dedicated to their unfinished work. So, dear church, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he gave up his own life that you and I might know true freedom, true liberty from the guilt, power, and one day presence of sin. So the question is, how do we commemorate such a thing, such a work of Christ? Do we do it? Do we commemorate him by wearing a gold cross around our necks? Do we commemorate him and his work by making a plaque or putting out a cross on the front of a building, or dedicating a plot of land or a building to him? The risen Christ tells us how we are to honor him. In this passage, instead of dedicating a building or a statue to him, we are to dedicate our very lives to the unfinished work of spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That's how we commemorate him. And what a fitting day to do that, to be reminded of how we can truly leave here and still commemorate him, because today as we gather around the table, he tells us to commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's Supper, to remember him. But that's not all. That's not the only way that we can commemorate his work. We do it by dedicating ourselves to this unfinished work that we have been called to. As Jesus commissions his disciples to be his witnesses, he gives us in our verse here this morning two commands that, if obeyed, will result in the gospel going into all the world. The two commands are be empowered and be engaged. Those are our two points this morning. Be empowered and be engaged. This is how you and I must dedicate our lives to being Christ's witnesses. First, he says, be empowered. He says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I want to walk through this slowly this morning, taking it apart piece by piece, wringing this verse dry, as it were, as if we could ever do that. He says, but you. Now, that but and then you is a pivot point. It's a contrast to what was just said, right? So we're picking up mid-sentence, mid-thought. So let's get the context here. Verse 6 and 7. When they came together, they were asking him, the disciples were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Then he says, but you. Having risen from the dead, the resurrected Jesus now appears to his disciples. He's been appearing before them for 40 days. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus was appearing to them, proving his resurrection. And during that time, he continued to teach his disciples, picking up almost where he left off, as it were, speaking and teaching them about the kingdom of God. So, of course, as he's talking about the kingdom of God, this gets the disciples thinking, well, it must be time then. He's talking about the kingdom. It's time for the kingdom to come and for the restoration of Israel to become once again the dominant kingdom on earth. It's about to happen, isn't it, Jesus? And that's what they ask in verse 6. Lord, is it now? Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So see, they're thinking it's not necessarily just the kingdom of God and all that is. That he's been teaching them that. We're walking through Matthew and seeing the nature of the kingdom of God time and time again. They're not thinking on those terms. They're thinking of the earthly kingdom of Israel. Now are we going to finally be under the thumb of Rome and be our own nation and be a thriving, dominant kingdom on earth? Is it now? Jesus' reply in verse 7 is, first of all, that the timing of the restoration of Israel was not for them to know. Notice that he doesn't say, no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom to Israel. He doesn't say that. He says, as far as the timing goes, it's none of your business. What he's saying here to his disciples is, you know, that is above your pay grade. That's above your pay grade. Don't worry about that. That's not what I want you to be concerned about. In verse 8, Jesus' answer to his disciples was to direct their minds to focus on their mission, not on the timing of things. Their mission was to be Christ's witnesses. So church, let us not get caught up and distracted with eschatology, the timing of it. That's important, of course. But my goodness, if you do an honest reading of the Bible, whenever eschatology, the end times, comes up in the Bible, it's always about how you're living now. What are you doing about that now? Are you living like the end is coming? Or are you just trying to win a debate or be right or whatever else? Jesus says, that's above your pay grade. You know what your job is? Be my witnesses. Focus on that. That's enough to keep you busy. That's enough to keep this busy, church. Dedicate your life to being Christ's witnesses. So in order to do that, though, they need power. Notice he says, but you will receive power. You see, this mission of being Christ's witnesses, the mission of the disciples and the church, it is a global enterprise. He's going to go on to explain that, what that looks like. This mission is a global enterprise, and because God chooses people like you and me, we need power. What do I mean? Because God chooses the foolish, because he chooses the weak and the base and the nobodies of this world, we need power to do this mission. Because we don't have it in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that they may abolish the things that are. So that, here's the point, why does he choose people like you and me? Weaklings, fools, nobodies, nothings. Why does he do that? So that no flesh may boast before God. So that when that person gets saved, when you evangelize them, you'll just throw up your hands and say, that was all him. Amen. So that when you have success in your ministry, or your child comes to faith, or the church expands and grows, or we reach the ends of the world, so that when that happens, not if, when that happens, we will look back and say, that was all him. He used a weak fool to do that. All credit goes to him. We, church, you and I, the nobodies and the nothings, the runts of the litter, are the chosen instruments of God to accomplish this mission. And so we need a power that is outside of us. We cannot conjure up the ability, the skill, the wisdom, the power to save anybody. The power that is given to God's people in order to carry out God's mission is the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us power. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is not simply an impersonal force like electricity or wind. Rather, he is an individual person who thinks, feels, as it were, acts. And like the Son of God, the Spirit of God also has the fullness of the divine nature in himself. He is truly and fully God. And he is a person that we interact with as Christians. He's not a force that we conjure. Jesus has already taught a lot about the Holy Spirit by this time. Remember, we're on this side, we're on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so on the other side of that cross is our 3 years of teaching and explanation, especially towards the end, as we see in the latter chapters of the Gospel of John. We see Jesus teaching his disciples all about the Holy Spirit. And there in passages like John 14, 15, 16, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit the Greek name Paraclete, which is translated variously in different ways as helper, counselor, comforter, advocate. He is all these things. He operates in all of these ways to us. He comes alongside and gives us exactly what we need in the moment. So, Christian, you are meant to have a personal relationship with him. When you need comfort, you ask the Holy Spirit for comfort. When you need help, you ask the Spirit for help. When you need advice or counsel, you ask him for that as you open the word and he speaks to you through the word. You see, the Spirit was the promise of the Father. He said that. Look up in verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. See, he already explained who that is, and just wait here till he comes. We know that Jesus already said, I have to go, I have to leave in order for the Spirit to come. He says here that the Spirit would only come after Jesus had left them, John 16, 7, and that was about to happen. We're right there at the precipice of the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father on high. So this is about to happen. We see it unfold in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was about to come upon Christ's followers. Notice he says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus has already referenced this. Look at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. He's already talked about this. He says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. During this church era of redemption. He calls it being baptized with or baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, this happens in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And from that point, what we see in the book of Acts is a spread of the kingdom throughout the rest of the world. Notice that Jesus told them, don't go anywhere. Stay here until the Spirit comes. What does that mean, Christian, for you? That means God doesn't want you to try and do any kind of ministry or anything of eternal value. He doesn't want you to try and do anything for his namesake, for the kingdom, without the Holy Spirit. Even more so, you can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. Stay here. Don't go out there and start preaching and proclaiming and being my witnesses. No, not yet. You would ask, well, why not? I'm wasting time, Lord. I want your name to get out there. No, you can't. You can't do it. Why? Because I haven't left. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. When he comes, then you'll have power. Then you can. Then you can be my witnesses. And you shall be. In order to fulfill the mission of the church, God's people cannot do it alone. We simply can't. But the question is why? Why can't we do this alone? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Why can't we accomplish this mission by just human strength and ingenuity? Aren't we just starting up basically small businesses all around? Isn't just this just another non-profit business? Isn't that all the church is? That's what the government says. Our government just looks at us and says, okay, you, YMCA or whoever else, these non-profit entities, you're just one of them. Is that true of us? Is that all we are? Do we just need human ingenuity? Do we need the latest and greatest business practices in order to grow a church? I mean, that's all it is, isn't it? It's just a bunch of motivational speeches and self-help programs and community events. That's all we do, isn't it? No, church. The spiritual nature of what the church is and what the church does necessitates the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit himself. It's because of what we're doing and what we are, we desperately need the Spirit's power. Don't worry. We're not launching off to being charismatic or Pentecostal or anything like that. Don't worry. That's not us. But we should not neglect him. We should not be prideful and think, well, as long as we got our doctrine squared away, we don't need the Spirit. Well, that's foolish, church. Just because you studied for your class that you're teaching to the little kids doesn't mean that you don't get on your knees that morning and plead with the Spirit to fill you to do this task. You see? We need him. We need him. This is the way it's always been. Going back to the Old Testament, we see that the prophets who were sent by God to speak on his behalf did so only by the power of the Spirit of God. Micah 3:8, for example, he says, I am filled with power with the Spirit of Yahweh to declare to Jacob his transgression, even to Israel his sin. So the prophets did their work only by the power of the Spirit. Jesus himself fulfilled his ministry, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Not only that, but in the early church, men preached God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, it's always been this way. And we see the fruit of the preaching of the gospel is totally dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel saved and completely transformed people, not because of eloquence or skill, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's how there is an effect. It's his power, church. And the function of the church to make disciples, to save sinners from the judgment that is to come, to transform people from worshipers of self to worshipers of God. That work is only accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how he saved you. That's how he's going to save your child and your loved one and your neighbor and your coworker and your fellow student at school. That's how it's going to happen. The Spirit is going to have to work. You see? John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, the old early church preacher, says, wherever the Holy Spirit is present, he makes men of gold out of men of clay. So, dear brothers and sisters, you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life if you're going to do anything. Church, this is why we have prayer meetings. This is why we plead with the Holy Spirit to move mightily in our midst. Think of this. Picture a sailboat in the middle of the sea. There's no wind. It's a brand new boat. It's large, and it has big, fancy sails. But as a sailboat, it has no engine. What does it need to go? Wind. If there's no wind, that new, shiny, state-of-the-art sailboat goes nowhere. You understand? So also, it is here. If the Holy Spirit does not empower our ministries, your daily, weekly, monthly service and life, the Holy Spirit does not empower that, we will accomplish nothing. We will go nowhere as a church and as individual followers of Christ. You need him, church. It doesn't matter how stirring the sermon is, or exciting the music, or how well organized and operating our various ministries run. Your ministry can run like a well-oiled machine, but God will not use it. It will not have any eternal consequence without the Holy Spirit. If we do it without the Spirit, nothing of eternal value will happen. And we're just wasting our time. That's why every time you serve, you got to pray. Every time you evangelize, you got to pray. Every time you sit your kids down at the dinner table to read the Bible with them, you got to pray. Everything needs to be done in dependence of the Holy Spirit. So, we just pray really hard, right? We just pray really hard, sit back, let the Spirit do all the work. And he'll grow the church, right? No, not quite. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit, yes, but we must also be engaged in the work. So, be empowered, and now, secondly, be engaged. He says, again, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. He says, you shall be my witnesses. Each and every one of Christ's followers must be engaged in the mission. If you profess to be a believer this morning, this is not an option for you, dear one. You have orders from your master. Dedicate your life to being Christ's witness. This is why you're still on this side of the clouds. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you know, I really hope you'll be my witnesses. Or, I'd appreciate it if you would be my witnesses. He doesn't say that. He says, you shall be. Now, this is understood as a command. You are to be my witnesses. To prove that that's how the disciples heard it as a direct command. Be my witnesses. This is not an option. You must do it. To prove that, Acts 10, verse 42 says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as a judge of the living and the dead. So they understood this. They heard this as a command, not a good idea, not something that if you're up to it today, do, not something for just the elite of Christians, not something just for the pastor or the evangelist or the trained one. It's for all. And it's a command. It's a command. Now, I understand the response often is, but what about me? I mean, how could God use me? Dear saint, do you feel too unusable, weak, or broken? I would remind you this morning, dear ones, of the many times Jesus had to rebuke his own disciples for their pride and their foolishness and their lack of understanding, even their doubts. And yet we see in the pages of Scripture just how greatly our Lord used those men, don't we? I mean, they're nothing. They're just fishermen. And they're doubting, they're arguing, they're fighting for first place amongst the disciples. They're just filled with foolishness. God still uses them. I would also remind you of the kinds of women that came to Jesus. Women who had past lives filled with immorality or sin. They were just completely broken. Their lives were broken. Even demon possession. And yet in the Gospels, we see how wonderfully, and even in the book of Acts, how wonderfully these women were used to support and nourish the church from its infancy. One church historian, Philip Schaff, I would recommend him as a church historian, not necessarily as a theologian, but he's good. Where he's good, he's really good. He says, Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society. And every Christian believer, a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. Is that you? Do you have a passion for Christ, for his glory? I mean, we sang wonderful songs just not long ago, didn't we? Is that true? Is that truly the song of your heart? Then you have something not just to sing about, but to talk about. with the lost around you. So yes, you might very well be weak and broken, but dear ones, that is no reason not to engage in this mission. Listen to me. The value of a diamond ring is not dependent on whose finger it's on, right? Or the value of a treasure is not dependent in what container we find it in. Isn't that right? So it is with the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about you. You're just the waiter or the waitress bringing the gospel and serving it to the people around you. You didn't cook it. You didn't invent the recipe. Don't try and make it your own. You just be faithful to bring it from Christ, from the kitchen, to the table. And I guarantee you, if you do it in dependence on the Holy Spirit, God will work. And all credit will go to Him. Second Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's the point. You're supposed to be weak. You're supposed to stammer and stutter as you give the gospel. You're supposed to be filled with butterflies in your stomach and sweating out of nerves. You're supposed to be there. That's good. So that way, when that person gets saved, all credit goes to him. Amen. Just do it. Just be faithful. Notice he says, you shall be my witnesses. That's what the task is. The task that is laid for us in this mission is to be his witnesses. The word witnesses is martyris in Greek. A witness is someone who testifies what they saw and heard, like an eyewitness testimony in a courtroom. A faithful witness doesn't need to be a captivating a storyteller. I mean, there's this case, this courtroom case that's been all over the headlines, right? And if you listen to some of the testimony, they are just gut-wrenching and heartbreaking, aren't they? They didn't have to embellish the story, you see? Neither do we. You just tell them what Jesus has done. That is compelling in and of itself. Christ is his own attraction, church. You don't need to add to him, and you certainly must not take away from him in the faithful deliverance of your testimony, of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A faithful witness simply recounts what happened. And so to be a faithful witness, beloved, you don't need a seminary degree. You don't need a college education. You don't need an extensive vocabulary. You just need to have met Jesus to be able to tell somebody, I met someone and he saved me. I met the Son of God and he told me that he came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for sinners like me. And he told me of how he died on the cross in my place for my sins. And he said, if you would just come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, that he'll give me rest. And so I came to him and I repented of my sin. I turned from myself. I came to Christ in faith and he saved me. And he told me that his Father forgives me because he paid the price on the cross already. And all I have to do is receive his love and his grace. I got to tell you about this one. That's all you got to do, church. And you can do it, and you can do it with a wonderful vocabulary, or you can do it with a 7-year-old's vocabulary. Amen. Doesn't matter. Amen. God can use you. You don't even need a GED. Did you know that? Again, you might say, I'm not good with words. I'm not a public speaker. I wasn't in the debate club in high school. I didn't take communications class in college. I would remind you that Jesus commissioned fishers of men. Excuse me. He commissioned fishermen to be fishers of men. These were blue-collar guys. These were uneducated guys. They were nobody. They were nothing. They were good at catching fish. He says, okay, you can catch fish. I'll teach you how to catch men, to fish men with the gospel. And remember that Jesus told his disciples, if they would just be willing to engage themselves in the mission that he would give them, the words to speak. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12 have been so encouraging to my own heart. He says, now when they, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What's he saying? Just go and stand before the king, and he'll give you the words to say in the moment. Because you've met Jesus, and you'll know what to say. And it'll be simple, and God can use that. Now, he says, we are to do this in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. These location markers give us the basic outline of the book of Acts. Jerusalem is chapters 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, the end of the earth, chapters 13 to the end. It's this picture of a stone being tossed into the middle of a lake. The ripples move outward and touch every corner of that body of water. But I believe there's something profound for us, a profound lesson for us, as we look just a bit closer at the prepositions, if you want to get nerdy this morning. But just quickly, as we end our time, he says, both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. So these two areas, Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem was where the church began. It's where all the Christians at that time were. In many ways, it was the hub, the home base for the new covenant believer. Judea and Samaria, that was a little more uncomfortable to go to. Those were people that were hostile against Christianity. He says, you're going to do it at home, but you're also going to go where it's not comfortable to go. You're going to talk to people that are going to oppose what you say. So church, what he says here, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, he's saying that we are called, church, to be his witnesses wherever we call home, and those places and those people that are outside of our comfort zone. That's what he's saying. And notice he says all Judea. When he talks about Judea and Samaria, he says all Judea, all Samaria. Judea was home to those who didn't think they needed the gospel, the proud religious unbelievers. Samaria was where the people who were considered unclean and forsaken of God. They were the despised worldly unbeliever. Notice he says we are to go to all in those places, all of those in those two places or groups of people. Jesus commissions us to go to both kinds of people, not being selective or showing preference to one kind of person over another in our sharing of the gospel. And he says he gives us the extent of it, even to the end of the earth. As if the first two groups of people were not challenging enough, Jesus pushes us outward as far as we can go. Dear saints, let us remember, especially this month, may this reverberate through the rest of the year, that God's goal is for his salvation to reach every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. So dear saints, our Lord and Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, gives us his own life, so that we might live in the freedom and forgiveness of salvation. And today, we honor him by remembering him as we partake of the Lord's Supper, but we are also called to commemorate his sacrifice by dedicating our lives to the unfinished work of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. As a church, let us dedicate our lives to being Christ's Spirit-empowered, faithfully engaged witnesses. Let me pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's communion. Heavenly Father, help us. Lord, we ask to not be hearers of the word, but doers. And I pray that you'll be so kind as to give us opportunities today, this week, where we can speak of you, where we can be a witness. Help us to be ready and to be faithful for that moment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to